for reading that passage. Just hold your Bibles open there because we're going to have a closer look at that passage today. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because it is powerful. It does speak to our hearts and minds. And so we pray that as we look at this passage before us today, may your Spirit help us to understand it, that our hearts might be directed towards you, and that you might help us to respond in faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things I used to like about holidays was not only could I get a break from work, it was also an opportunity to get away and visit places that I hadn't seen before. Particularly when we moved to Queensland, there was suddenly all these out-of-the-way places, either up the coast or out back somewhere, waiting for an adventure to take place. Generally, we could get away for a week or so around the time of New Year or Easter, have a great time doing some fun activities in the outdoors, and then returning home. And I think what made it particularly enjoyable was that we could do these things with like-minded people, and so long as the weather held up, we had a great time. But then occasionally it did bucket down rain, in which case we couldn't wait to pack up and go home. And it has helped me to appreciate just how good being at home really can be. Today we're going to look at Jesus, who's been away travelling and ministering to people in other places, but then he goes back to his home, well, really to his home country. And surprisingly, it's not something that he entirely looks forward to. The passage that we're looking at this morning, it's the final section in our series of John's Gospel this year. We've been following the events surrounding Jesus, and today we're looking at what happens in the closing episode of John chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the earlier verses of chapter 4 and saw that Jesus left Judea, heading for Galilee, and in doing so, he travelled through Samaria, stopping at a water well where he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and it was a conversation that changed the direction and outlook of that Samaritan woman, and over the following 2 days, it led to many Samaritans becoming believers in Jesus. I'm just going to ask Ian if you're able to display the map on the screen, just so that people can visualise where some of the places are that are mentioned in our passage. It might look, I don't know how well you can see the places there, but there's a few there. This map, it actually shows Israel and the surrounding countries as it is today. You can see Israel, which is all of the white area there next to the Mediterranean Sea, and the other surrounding countries of Egypt down the bottom there, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon up the top. And roughly in the centre is Jerusalem. The length of Israel from the northern border with Lebanon at the top of the screen all the way down to the southern tip where it just meets the Red Sea. You can't actually see the Red Sea there. That is a distance of roughly 400 kilometres. So if you want to understand it, relate it to where we are today, that's roughly Brisbane to Bundaberg, maybe a little bit further, 400 kilometres. just to the left of Israel. You might see that word there, Gaza. It's commonly called the Gaza Strip, which Israel has been at war with for the last year. Around Jerusalem is the West Bank, and it's called that because it's west of the River Jordan, hence how it gets its name, the West Bank. Going further up the map, I've marked where Cana is, as that's where Jesus goes to in the passage we read today. Slightly to the right of Cana is a blue-coloured dot. That's the Sea of Galilee, which is about 25 to 30 kilometres from Cana. So the whole area around Cana is known as Galilee, and it includes Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up, the city of Capernaum, which isn't shown on this map. It's actually located right next to the Sea of Galilee. So Jerusalem in the centre of the map there in Israel, heading north to Cana, that's roughly 120 kilometres in a straight line. And Samaria, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, is roughly halfway between Jerusalem and Cana. And that's where Jesus spent 2 days at the request of the Samaritans. So hopefully that gives you a bit of an idea of the various places that we've read about in our Bibles. So turning back to your Bibles, to John chapter 4, we pick up the events of Jesus' life from verse 43, where it says, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Why does Jesus go to Galilee? We're not told exactly why he goes to Galilee, but Galilee is the region where Jesus is from. Nazareth. Excuse me, I just gonna... As I mentioned, Nazareth is one of the towns there in Galilee, and as a young person growing up in Nazareth, he would have got to know the surrounding towns, probably visited them. His family would have had many friends, possibly relatives living in that region. So this is the region that Jesus heads to. But in going there, Jesus is quite aware that he's probably not going to receive the sort of fame and honour that he had just received back in Samaria. That's what verse 44 says. Now, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So John, who wrote this book, is telling us that Jesus is going back to his own country knowing that they don't really understand who he is, and he's not going to get the respect that he deserves. It's kind of strange that this is mentioned, because Jesus is from Galilee. He knows the lay of the land. He knows about the people and the history of the place. He's probably got relatives still living there, yet people don't appreciate who he is or what he's up to. They would have known him as a carpenter growing up in Nazareth, and they probably expected him to continue doing that, but now he's got this ministry with a group of disciples following him. And it's not entirely new to John, because earlier in the book of John, in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus is introduced as the light of the world, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet when Jesus goes back to Galilee, it seems that Jesus is gladly received in Galilee, because that's what we read in verse 45. when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And why not? They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. So these Galileans, many of whom had travelled down south to visit the big city Jerusalem over what we might call the Easter holidays, but back then it's called the Passover festival, they knew of the miracles, or at least some of them, that Jesus had performed in Jerusalem, and they were seeking more miracles from him. And we're given a bit more geographic information in verse 46, where we are told, once more he, that's referring to Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee. Do you remember what happened in Cana? That's where the wedding feast happened. That's mentioned at the start of chapter 2, which we had a look at a few weeks back. It's where Jesus, along with his mother and some of the disciples, were in attendance. And at that wedding feast in Cana was where Jesus had turned the water into wine. The Galileans, they would have known all this. They had heard of miracles being performed in Jerusalem, and they remembered the miracle he had performed right there in their own backyard. And the memory of Jesus turning water into wine is probably fresh on quite a fair few people's minds. And I think that is precisely why Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. They weren't welcoming him because they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised saviour of the world, and were wanting to be encouraged in their faith. They were welcoming him like a visiting circus act coming to town. They wanted to see a performance. They wanted to be entertained. Essentially, they wanted Jesus to supply them with a good time. And it's precisely why Jesus didn't give the crowd what they wanted, because the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in has a completely different set of priorities to what the crowd wants. Yet, in verses 46 and 47, we are told there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This man is a royal official. We're not told his name, just that he's a royal official. The man is obviously well connected. He would have had access to the best care that was available at the time, but the best care in this world wasn't able to fix the one thing that mattered to him, and that was his son. His son was seriously sick. The medical staff had probably tried every means that were available to make this man's boy better, but it hadn't worked. And the indications were that this boy was about to die. And the official, probably as a last means of desperation, goes to Jesus and makes a request. Actually, it's more than a request. He begs Jesus to come and heal his son. The official knows that this is his only help. He's probably thinking that he's almost out of time as it is, but try he must to get to Jesus to see his son and heal him. And in verse 48, he receives what almost seems like a harsh reply. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The reply this official receives, it's not just directed at him, but rather it's directed to everyone who would have heard it, because Jesus is talking to you people. He's speaking to all those who are there, not just this official. It's like Jesus is saying to these people that you need to see a sign in order to believe, when you should believe me because of who I am and that I speak the truth. It reminds me of the disciple Thomas. He's often called Doubting Thomas. Do you remember what Thomas said after he was told by the other disciples that Jesus had risen? He said that unless he saw the nail marks and could touch Jesus' hand and side, he was not going to believe that Jesus had risen. And that's one of Jesus' own disciples. And then when Jesus does appear to him, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So it seems that Jesus is testing the official. The official wants Jesus to do a miracle and heal his son. He's not concerned necessarily about his own sin. He's not concerned about the need for forgiveness. He possibly doesn't love God. If anything, he wants to use God because his son is dying and he wants him fixed up real soon. And so in verse 49, the official asks more earnestly. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." For him, this isn't a moment for discussion about faith. He needs action, and he needs Jesus to act now, not when it's too late. Yet Jesus, out of his abundant grace, does act by simply speaking these words, "Go, your son will live." The moment Jesus spoke was the very instant the official's son was healed. God's divine power and his ability to be at work in different places is on full display. And we know what happens. The child lives. All that was required was for Jesus to heal the boy, and he could do that by speaking. It reminds me of what happened at the beginning in creation. God spoke and everything is brought into existence. God speaks and there is life. And here at Cana, he simply says, "Your son will live." And somehow reality and human history conform to his command. That's real power. He simply speaks and it happens. Whether or not the official started out as someone who would only believe if he saw signs and wonders, he does now respond to Jesus with real faith. He believed by taking Jesus at his word without even seeing an immediate result. And he also believed when he realizes that the time of his son's healing was the same time that Jesus spoke. His faith was strengthened when he saw that God was faithful to his promises. Not only does this royal official believe, verse 53 also says, "So he and his whole household believed." It wasn't necessary for the rest of the household to see Jesus. They simply believed the testimony of the royal official. They could see the great joy that this man had in knowing that his child was well and that what had happened was the work of God. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, I'd just like to point out a couple of things. Firstly, notice how gracious Jesus is in healing this boy. The boy is healed even though Jesus seemingly rebukes his father, the royal official. One of the first things Jesus says to the official is, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus doesn't commend the man. There's no one there saying that this man deserves to have Jesus come and visit his dying son. Rather, Jesus sees this false seeking of signs and wonders that seems to be getting people's attention. Yet despite that, he gives this gift of healing to someone he's never met. Jesus does heal the boy, and he does it graciously. It was a gracious act without expectation of anything in return. And secondly, I particularly notice just how powerful Jesus is. Not only is Jesus gracious, but he's also powerful. The boy is dying of a fever. The power of Jesus to heal is seen in the fact that he did it with just a few words. "Go, your son will live." And with those words, the boy's physical body changes and he goes on to live. The fact that Jesus is some 30 kilometres away isn't a hindrance. Jesus' power is not limited by space. It doesn't matter whether you live in Cana or in Capernaum or even on the other side of the world here in Brisbane. When Jesus speaks, things happen. And neither is it limited by time. The power of the healing is seen in the fact that this was immediate. It wasn't something that took time to be effective. When the father inquires as to the time when his son got better, he realises that his son recovers at the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And the main thing we learn from this passage is just how great Jesus really is by doing this miracle. Verse 54 says that this was the second sign Jesus performed. It's a sign to everyone that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And when we say the Son of God, it means that Jesus is divine, that he is God in human form, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. And I will finish with this challenge to you. Have you seen who Jesus really is? May God help us all to see who Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you help us to see and understand who Jesus is, that we might be like this official who takes you at your word, accepting it as true, and believing in Christ, who powerfully works in us for your glory. Amen.